Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of God's glory. We gather on this second Sunday after Pentecost to worship God in word and song, in singing and silence, in spirit and truth. My name is the Reverend Dr. Jessica Chica, and I have the privilege of serving as university chaplain for international students here at Marsh Chapel. Dean Hill is traveling this week and greets each of you warmly. Today we continue our national summer preaching series on Matthew and the cost of discipleship. Our guest preacher today is the Reverend Dr. Regina Walton, lecturer and denominational counselor for Anglican and Episcopal students at Harvard Divinity School. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. As able, please stand in the praise of God.
Return by and by, and to Canaan will return by and by.
we may think those things that are right, and by your merciful guiding may do them. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Blessed Holy Trinity, one God, who greets us in this and every season, whose word never fails, whose promise is sure. In our moment of confession, as the choir guides us, we remember the encouragement of the Scripture. Pray at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication, supplication for all the saints. In supplication for all, we confess our sin and recognize our need for contrition, confession, and lament, awaiting the peace and pardon of Almighty God, trusting in the peace and pardon of God. Friends, hear the good news. If we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thanks be to God.
A lesson from the book of Genesis, chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house, the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took his wife Sarai and his brother's son Lot, and all the possessions that they had gathered, and the persons whom they had acquired in Haran, and they set forth to go to the land of Canaan. When they had come to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved on to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and invoked the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on by stages toward the Negev. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
lesson from St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 4, verses 13 through 25. For the promise that he would inherit the world did not come to Abraham or to his descendants through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham. For he is the father of all of us, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Hoping against hope, he believed that he would become the father of many nations, according to what was said, so numerous shall be your descendants. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was already as good as dead, for he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Therefore, his faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now the words, it was reckoned to him, were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please join me in saying verses from Psalm 33 with the antiphon. Sing to the Lord a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts.
Upright is the word of the Lord, whose work is done in faithfulness.
The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord.
By the word of the Lord, heaven is made, and all their hosts by the breath of God's mouth.
The Lord gathered the waters of the sea as in a bottle, and put the deeps in storehouses.
Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe.
For the Lord spoke, and it came to be. The Lord commanded, and it stood forth.
The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing, and frustrates the plans of the peoples.
The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of God's heart to all generations.
Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom the Lord has chosen as his heritage.
Let us stand as we are able for the singing of the Gloria Patri and the reading of the Gospel.
As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And as he sat at dinner in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came and were sitting with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The wedding attendants cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old cloak, for the patch pulls away from the cloak, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins, otherwise the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are ruined. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." While he was saying these things to them, suddenly a teacher, a leader of the synagogue, came and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus got up and followed him with his disciples. And suddenly a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly the woman was made well. When Jesus came to the leader's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And the report of this spread throughout that district. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm so glad to be back with you at Marsh Chapel. It's been a minute. It's been a few years, and a few things have happened in those years, but we all made it through. And I'm so glad to participate in this sermon series on Matthew and the cost of discipleship. The writer, Sue Monk Kidd, reminds us of the root of the word crisis in her essay, Crossing the Threshold. And she writes, "A crisis is a holy summons to cross a threshold. It involves both a leaving behind and a stepping toward, a separation and an opportunity. The word crisis derives from the Greek words crisis and krino, which mean a separating. The very root of the word implies that our crises are times of severing from old ways and states of being. We need to ask ourselves what it is we're being asked to separate from, what needs to be left behind." In our gospel reading for today, Jesus encounters three people in crisis. For two of these, the leader of the synagogue whose daughter has died, and the woman with the hemorrhage that won't stop, these are health crises and they are acute. Jesus is their last hope. The leader of the synagogue is in the middle of his emergency. His daughter has already died, but he has faith that if he can just get Jesus over to his house to lay hands on her, that she will live again. For the woman with the hemorrhage, we're told in the Gospel of Mark, where this story also appears, that she has seen many doctors who had not been able to help her at all. For both the synagogue leader's emergency and the woman's debilitating chronic illness, Jesus is really their last shot at healing. And he does raise the man's daughter from the dead, and the woman's touch of his cloak does stop her hemorrhages and heal her. These are dramatic and powerful stories, and so it would be easy to skip over Matthew sitting in his booth at the beginning of the lesson. Matthew doesn't say anything to Jesus that's recorded here, and he doesn't ask anything of him. Instead, he responds immediately and wholeheartedly to Jesus' invitation to follow him. And that's how we know that he's in crisis, because he just leaves his booth by the side of the road and he never goes back. He has one brief encounter with Jesus and he abandons his old life for good. There's a lot of talk in the media these days about so-called quiet quitting. This is loud quitting. Now we're reading the gospel attributed to Matthew in year A. So this is Matthew's story. This is his origin story. It's just a few verses, and Matthew doesn't say anything himself in words, but walking off the job communicates quite a lot. Matthew has had what the writer Bruce Feiler calls a work quake. Some of you might remember Bruce Feiler's book, Walking the Bible, which was a bestseller a number of years back. He also recently wrote a book called Life in Transitions, where he coined the word life quake to describe points of crisis where our lives seem to open up and rupture as in an earthquake. And in his new book, which is about finding meaningful work, called The Search, Feiler focuses on work quakes, the crises or significant turning points that people have over the course of their careers. He urges his readers to examine their own work story, and for those who are seeking deeper meaning and purpose from their work, to ask themselves questions about their past and their present, and about their dreams for the future that can help them chart a new course in their careers. Perhaps Matthew then is a good patron saint for these pandemic and post-pandemic times when 4.5 million people left their jobs in 2022, following a trend of what economists call quit rates that have been steadily and significantly increasing in the past few years, even before the pandemic. More and more people are quitting and walking off the job. Feiler argues that many Americans are now rejecting the narrow definition of success that was handed down by parents, encouraged by neighbors, and reinforced by culture, and are questioning its values and challenging its assumptions. I work with divinity students over across the river at Harvard, and I know that my graduate students of all different ages are really searching for meaningful work and questioning the measures of success that they have been handed. And workers today are also resisting unjust, inequitable, and discriminatory systems and structures in the workplace that devalue and demean their contributions. We're seeing a resurgence in the labor movement, not just on the factory floor, but also in corporate behemoths like Amazon, like Starbucks. And also, it should be noted, among graduate students and non-tenure track professors, including at the School of Theology of this very university. What made Matthew walk off the job in the middle of his workday? It's clear that Jesus was not offering him a competitive salary package with benefits. Quite the opposite. What kind of internal crisis was happening in Matthew's life that led to this abrupt and permanent break with his profession? Since it wasn't about money or status, it must have been about meaning and purpose. Maybe before Jesus showed up at Matthew's booth, he had heard about this wandering rabbi and wonder worker who preached that his mission was to bring good news to the poor, to heal, to set the prisoners free. Had Matthew's toll booth become a prison for him? And yes, it's likely that Matthew was not, as in the NRSV translation, a tax collector, but in fact a telonis, in Greek, a toll collector. That's your bit of biblical knowledge for today. And that helps explain why Jesus met him on the road, for example, and why he's in a booth. And for those of you youngsters in the congregation, there was a time when there were real live toll collectors in the toll booth, and when you paid tolls with actual coins. Does anyone else remember manually rolling down the car window and tossing quarters into the toll booth receptacle? Good times. I will not share all the scintillating details that I gleaned from the article that I read on first century taxation with you, except to say that Matthew, as a toll collector, was probably more of a lower-level functionary collecting smaller tolls and taxes than someone with more clout in the direct employ of the Roman Empire, someone maybe like Nicodemus, who's sort of an arch-tax collector. Zacchaeus. Which begs the question about this phrase we hear over and over in the scriptures, toll collectors and sinners. What's with that? Apparently, toll collectors were notorious for being dishonest. It was not a trustworthy profession. They were sort of the used car salesmen of the ancient world. And while they were generally not big shots, it probably didn't help their reputation that they were functionaries in this Roman imperial system. So Matthew, the very recently former toll collector, has Jesus over to his house for dinner. But the low esteem in which his former profession is held causes scandal. And the Pharisees ask Jesus' other disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with toll collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answers, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners." The countercultural thinker Alan Watts has written, "See, I'm a philosopher, and if you don't argue with me, I don't know what I think. If we argue, I say thank you, because owing to the courtesy of you taking a different point of view, I understand what I mean, so I can't get rid of you." I'm not a philosopher, but I am from New Jersey, so I can relate to this. I often don't know what I think unless people are arguing with me. I grew up in a place where ordinary conversation can seem pretty combative to people from other parts of the country. And I think that Jesus is in a similar environment. In my years of reading the Bible and preaching, I've come to see these ongoing conversations between Jesus and the Pharisees in this light. Their discussions or arguments can get heated in the way that the discussions of philosophers or political junkies tend to get heated. The Pharisees, Jesus and his disciples, and here also the disciples of John the Baptist who show up too, they're all working out what they believe in constant conversation and argument with each other. They're debating with each other, they're criticizing each other, and they're challenging each other. I see them more as frenemies than enemies through much of Jesus' ministry. And they actually have a lot in common. So Matthew's presence as a disciple causes scandal, and then John's disciples pop over to ask why Jesus and his disciples don't fast in the way that they do, and Jesus gives two parabolic answers to this, one that is pretty straightforward and one that's not. First, he says that he and his disciples don't fast because no one fasts during a wedding celebration. Jesus is the bridegroom, and when he's gone, his disciples will then fast. Jesus' presence is ushered in a new age, and his good news to the poor, his healing of the sick, his release of the prisoners is a messianic celebration. And then he has two more sayings, and this was in fact edited out of today's revised common lectionary reading. It's like one of those where it has a big gap. So you are getting 20% more parable today than you normally would, but I think that these really strange sayings are actually important to this passage. And they're the sayings, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old cloak, for the patch pulls away from the cloak, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put in old wineskins, otherwise the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed, but new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Okay. Jesus has been challenged as to the kind of person that he allows to join his band of disciples. And he's challenged as to how they practice their faith. And he gives this as an answer. Why and what does it mean? And what does it mean for us? First, let's notice what Jesus does not say. He does not say that new clothes are better than old clothes. And he doesn't say that new wine is better than old wine. So here, Jesus is not saying that his ministry and mission is supplanting or replacing the old. He's not saying that here. In fact, these are sayings about how best to preserve the old garment and the old wine along with the new wine. These are sayings about craft, about the choices that a tailor or a vintner would make. A tailor would not sew new unshrunk cloth onto old pre-shrunk cloth because it would further damage the garment instead of mending it. It would make it worse. A vintner, in the time when they didn't have use glass bottles, but used these goatskin sort of canteens, a vintner would not put new wine that would still be fermenting and creating gases and so expanding into an old wineskin because the old leather had already stretched as much as it can stretch and the skins would burst and then you'd just have a big mess. In other words, the new materials are flexible and elastic. They can stretch or they can contract. They can adapt. The old materials cannot effectively receive the new because their flexibility is gone. Jesus is talking about craft and the tradition of craft. Tailors make new garments and they repair old ones, or they alter them. Cloth is precious and nothing is wasted. Vintners make new wine and they age old wine, and they sell both at different prices. And new wine ages and becomes the old wine, and the craft of winemaking continues. So these are not about replacing the old with the new, necessarily. They're about carrying on the tradition and the craft. Jesus is saying new movements cannot be contained in the systems and structures of the old movements of the same tradition. They need their own containers. They need systems and structures that can adapt and change shape as necessary. And he's arguing that this is not a break with tradition, but this is an essential part of carrying on the tradition. Jesus is saying that he is not the kind of rabbi that the Pharisees are, and he's not the kind of prophet that John the Baptist is. His mission and his ministry are different, even though he overlaps with them in key ways. And he's saying this too about his disciples. They're not the same. And he says it's best not to try to force them into containers that won't hold them. In fact, it'll make a mess of everything. His disciples are people like Matthew, people who have become dissatisfied, people who are searching for relationship with God, people who've come to a crisis point in their lives where they need to make a change, people who want to find purpose and meaning in their work and in their lives, and who want to be on the side of the liberators and no longer on the side of the oppressors. People who are no longer fine with the status quo because of who gets left out and who gets left behind. And the religious communities of Jesus' day were not able to accommodate people like Matthew. In fact, they did not want those people around at all. We in the church are also having sort of a collective life quake, a collective work quake. We are in the midst of a crisis of numerical decline, but also a crisis of identity and a crisis of formation. We're in a historical moment that has been made more acute and more urgent by the pandemic, but really the pandemic just has accelerated trends that we were already seeing. And it's not clear at all how our faith traditions are going to be carried on to the next generation. And there's a lot of we hear a lot about the external reasons for this, about the country becoming more secular, etc. We don't talk enough about the internal reasons for this. Churches are struggling and closing. Longtime members are dying and not being replaced. Our church buildings are often too big and too old to maintain. Most of our congregations are in survival mode with little energy for those outside their doors. And this is just data. This is just numbers. And Jesus says to us, stop trying to sew a new patch onto an old garment. Stop trying to force the new wine into the old wineskins. It's only going to make a mess. Our systems and our structures in the church need to change completely. Completely. No more retrofitting. Redevelopment is not going to be enough because it hasn't been enough for many decades. We need new containers for what the Holy Spirit is doing in our midst right now. We need to think differently about community, about formation and education, about worship, about mission and identity and purpose, about leadership and responsibility and governance, and about buildings. We need to put everything on the table, or we're going to lose it all. The craft, the tradition, the gospel will not continue in our churches the way that they have been. The Holy Spirit will continue to work in the world, by the way. I have absolutely no doubt about that. The Holy Spirit is unstoppable. The question is, will we be continuing with the Holy Spirit or not? And that's the cost of discipleship in our day, I believe. Do we hold on to what we know and let nostalgia continue to corrode our congregations until there's really not much left? Or do we follow Jesus into a new way of being church with new disciples, with all kinds of people who aren't here yet, but who long for good news, for healing, for liberation, for authentic relationship with God, and for right relationship also with each other, with all of humanity, and also with the earth? It's our choice, those of us who are already here, it's our choice. The very root of the word implies that our crises are times of severing from old ways and states of being. We need to ask ourselves what it is we're being asked to separate from, what needs to be left behind. I look forward to being back with you in August to continue this conversation. In God's name, amen.
Thank you. In Paul's letter to the Philippians, he advised, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." So let us heed his advice and pray. You are welcome to stand, remain seated, or come forward to kneel at the altar rail. Now let us sing together hymn 473, "Lead Me, Lord." Great God in heaven, in awe we bow before you, marveling at the wonders you have done and the things you have planned for us. We praise you and give you thanks, for every good and perfect gift is from you. For your pardon and peace, we give you thanks. For strength today and hope for tomorrow, we give you thanks. For your presence to cheer and to guide, we give you thanks. Great is thy faithfulness. We are here in your presence, heads bowed in prayer. We are in your presence, voices raised to sing your praises. We are here, offerings made to meet the needs of the church and the community. Forgive us for thinking that this is all there is to it. Merciful God, lead us and guide us to strengthen our faith in your grace. Open our minds to understand that we are not saved through these rituals or the things that we do. Loving God, open our hearts to have blessed assurance in Jesus Christ. Creator God, help us to recognize that though it is through faith alone that we are saved, we are your handiwork, created to do good works, which you prepared in advance for us to do. Renew us so that we love you fully without reservation. Holy Spirit, dwell within us so that we not only accept your love, we love others sincerely. Good Shepherd, lead and guide us to answer the cry of the needy by sharing our time and talents. Merciful God, we confess our sins and pray for your forgiveness. Cleanse us and renew a right spirit within us so that we obey your commandments and do your will. Though we live in a troubled world, we have hope. Because of your great love, we are not consumed, for your compassion never fails us. And so we turn our concerns to you. Hear our prayers. Forgive us. Hear our prayers. Renew us. Hear our prayers. Guide and protect us. We ask these things in the name of the gift you gave to save us, Jesus, our Savior. And now as a community of faith, we join voices to pray as our beloved Christ taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you.
As we enter into this time of offering, may we all come before the God of glory with the confidence of God's beloved children, bringing all that we have and all that we are. Let us present to God our lives and offerings, grateful for the gifts that we have been given.
Thank you.
us pray. Blessed are you, O God, maker of all things. Through your goodness you have blessed us with these gifts, ourselves, our time, and our possessions. Use us and what we have cultivated in feeding the world with your love, that others may find hope out of our abundance. Through the one who gave himself for us, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
Blessing.